Welcome to An Orderly Account with Pastor John Stews, as he continues a journey through Luke's orderly account of the Gospel of Jesus Christ. Church of the King strives for biblical worship, which views the Lord's Day as the time when God meets His people to renew His covenant with them. Covenant renewal is characterized by God's calling us to worship, a time for the confession of our sins, the hearing of God's forgiveness based on the finished work of Christ on the cross, the new life in His resurrection, presenting our offerings, approaching the throne of grace in prayer, and His teaching us from the Word of God. Now, here's Pastor Stews.
Hi, this is Pastor Stews, and when I first delivered this series of messages on the Gospel according to Luke, it was the Christmas and Advent season, so you're going to hear some references to that time of year. And of course, it is Luke who gives us much of the information about the coming of Jesus as the baby in Bethlehem. So it's a joy to hear, no matter what time of year it is. Now, here's my message.
When we rightly see the flow of the church calendar and why certain days or seasons are to be highlighted, then it is Jesus who remains at the center, as He should. This is why the season of Advent is both the beginning and the end of the church year. We begin by remembering the importance of the birth of Jesus as our Savior. C.S. Lewis put it well when he said, "The birth of Christ is the central event in the history of the earth, the very thing the whole story has been about." As we've often said here, God is telling His story of salvation, and Jesus is and must be the center of that story. And by the way, for us moderns, that means the center is not us. It's not about us. Now, after Christmas, we have the season of Epiphany. That's a word that we're less familiar with today, but it simply means manifestation or showing forth. This is what is given to us in the gospel accounts here in the Scripture, something we should be very familiar with, because it is there that we see the full revelation of the earthly ministry of Jesus Christ, who clearly said, "If you have seen me, you have seen the Father." Of course, all four gospel accounts culminate in the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus, the focal point of our salvation, which brings us to the next major days in the church calendar. Palm Sunday, when Jesus arrived at Jerusalem at His appointed time. Good Friday, when Jesus presented Himself as the sacrifice for sin. And Easter, or Resurrection Sunday, when Jesus was raised in power. And of course, Jesus continued to instruct His disciples for another 40 days and then ascended into heaven to reign at the Father's right hand, which we remember on Ascension Sunday. And then comes the next major day on the church calendar, Pentecost, when the Spirit, the promised Comforter, was poured out on the church, the body of Christ, which He would and is using to fill the earth with the kingdom of Jesus. Thus, the season of Pentecost, which is also called normal time or ordinary time, continues then for the rest of the year, just as our obedience should follow the realization of the impact of God's gracious salvation in our lives. This, of course, culminates in the return of Jesus, whether at the death of us as individuals when we go to be with Him, or at His second coming at the end of history for all the world. We anticipate the return of Jesus with great joy, and thus our calendar ends, as well as begins, in the season of Advent, looking again for the coming of Jesus. But I want to note that in both the story of Abraham, which we are in the midst of, with the promise of Isaac, as well as the story of Joseph and the birth of Jesus, have women playing important roles. Thus, I thought it might be helpful on this Advent Sunday, where we traditionally focus on hope, to see how Mary, in many ways, was the greater Sarah. We have studied the 17th chapter of Genesis at some length, and have seen how this central section, or it is a central section, and focus of the promise to Abraham that he would have a son of the promise, Isaac. And at the center of that central chapter, we saw the promise made that Sarah would be the one to bear that son. In our text that I read this morning, we see God returning the next year, as he promised, and assuring Abraham and Sarah that his promise would be fulfilled. Promise that was so unbelievable to Sarah that she laughs to herself. Well, at least she thought she was laughing to herself. But in the end, she believes God, as she should have. Mary was also given an amazing promise. Not a son in her old age when she was past childbearing years, but bearing a son as a young virgin. Something that was completely impossible from a human perspective. These promises are fulfilled for both mothers. And in Luke, we find Elizabeth and Mary reflecting on what all of this means. Mary visits Elizabeth, who was granted a child in her old age as well. And as Mary approaches, Elizabeth proclaims at Luke 1:43, "But why is this granted to me that the mother of my Lord should come to me? For indeed, as soon as the voice of your greeting sounded in my ears, the babe leapt in my womb for joy. Blessed is he who believed, for there will be a fulfillment of those things which were told her from the Lord." Now, there are some important lessons here as we consider Mary as the greater Sarah. The first lesson is a little hard for most Protestants, because we have to see that it is okay to call Mary the Mother of God, because that's what the Bible says that she is, as long as you believe that Jesus is in fact fully God. The second lesson goes to the other side, a little hard for the Roman Catholic or Orthodox Christians to hang on to, because it's the fact that Mary is commended by Elizabeth not for who she was or is, but for her faith. She believed. God did not require a woman who had an immaculate conception herself, nor a woman who would remain a virgin and not be a normal wife to her husband to whom she was betrothed, or mother to her other children. She was not even required to be a woman who would not have lapses in her faith, like the time that she wanted Jesus to curtail his ministry a bit. God simply required a woman who would believe and have faith as the others in the history of God's people had done. And this history began really with the first woman, way back in the Garden of Eden. A woman who succumbed to the temptations of Satan and got her husband in a whole lot of trouble, but would later be named Eve by that same husband, meaning the mother of all living. It continues, of course, with Sarah, who despite her human plans and failings with Ishmael, and despite her even laughing at God's promise, would be the faithful mother of Isaac, who is commended in the hall of faith, where we read at Hebrews 11:11, "By faith Sarah herself also received strength to conceive seed, and she bore a child when she was past the age, because she judged him faithful who had promised." She believed. Now, as we've seen in our study of the book of Beginnings, where we have flawed, quote unquote, righteous men like Noah or Abraham, so it is with the women of the Bible, including Mary. In fact, I think it's quite telling that Mary is actually the fifth woman that is mentioned in the genealogy of Jesus given in Matthew's gospel account just before the angel appears to Joseph. Yes, the virgin that Joseph wanted to marry was going to be greatly used of God, just as these other women had been. Now, I'm going to do a real quick review, but if you don't know these Bible accounts well enough to see the full impact here, well, you know what your homework assignment should be for this Advent season. But if you think about the genealogy given in Matthew, the first mention of a woman is Tamar, who prevented her father-in-law Judah from allowing the line of promise to come to an end with him. Next, we have Rahab, who left her whoring ways to change sides and to serve Jehovah and then to be included in the line of promise. After this, we have Ruth, who turned from her family idols to be the faithful daughter to Naomi and wife to Boaz. And last, before Mary, is Bathsheba, who is simply called the wife of Uriah to remind us of her great sins, but, lest we forget, was also the woman who worked to make sure that David put his son Solomon on the throne as he had promised. And then finally, Joseph is called the husband of Mary, the last of this line of faithful women. It is in this context that we should read and understand Mary's response to Elizabeth's greeting, what has come to be known as her Magnificat. It's at Luke chapter 1, verse 46. And Mary said, "My soul magnifies the Lord, and my spirit has rejoiced in God, my Savior. For he has regarded the lowly estate of his maidservant. For behold, henceforth all generations shall call me blessed. For he who is mighty has done great things for me, and holy is his name. And his mercy is on those who fear him from generation to generation. For he has shown strength with his arm. He has scattered the proud in the imagination of their hearts. He has put down the mighty from their thrones and exalted the lowly. He has filled the hungry with good things, and the rich he has sent away empty. He has helped his servant Israel in remembrance of his mercy, as he spoke to our fathers, to Abraham, and to his seed forever." Yes, as we've learned well, Mary was to bear the seed, the one promised to Abraham. Now, when we consider Mary, I think it's important that we again see two very dangerous ditches to avoid. We must avoid the Protestant ditch on the right, where Mary has been all but forgotten. And sadly, because of that, I think with her, the faith of many of these other important women in the history of God's plan of salvation is forgotten as well. And, of course, we must avoid the Roman or Eastern ditch on the left, where Mary has been idolized, prayed to, and made to be much more saintly than the Bible presents those whom God uses. Mary's own Magnificat says that she proclaimed to her Aunt Elizabeth that she was a sinner in need of a Savior and a lowly woman that would be greatly used by God. Thus, I think it is appropriate and wise to see Mary as the greater Sarah and avoid both of those ditches on either side of the road so that we can benefit from this revelation from God. While we see doubts and questions at times in the lives of both women, we know that in the end, they were faithful to what God had called them to do. Mary's obedience came at a great cost to her life and reputation. She would face all of those looks and gossip that would surely follow. She would at times be overwhelmed with being the mother of the Messiah, as she was at the temple when he was just 12 or later in his ministry. And of course, as Simeon would foretell, she would suffer a mother's grief as she watched her own son be crucified as an innocent man. Now, surely, this is why we can call her the greater Sarah. Sarah brought forth one child in the promised line, but Mary was the mother of God. Sarah would have her life disrupted and carry the responsibility of raising Isaac as a faithful son. But Mary would be thrust into the midst of the greatest battle in history, in the history of the world. And of course, Sarah, with her husband Abraham, would only be able to look forward in faith to the fulfillment of God's promises, as we learned there in Genesis chapter 17, knowing in their own way that they would be fulfilled by the seed, who would be Jesus. While Mary would see the resurrected Jesus and live to see him seated in glory at the right hand of the Father. And I think the lesson for us is that we don't know, we can't know how great or how small the task will be that God calls us to be faithful in. It is for us to know that we must always obey the voice of the Savior in whatever he calls us to do, just as these faithful women did. And of course, with tax season approaching, I guess I should mention that I don't think the Roman taxes were any more popular in Israel at that time than the IRS is in most quarters here today. And yet, if Joseph had not obeyed the command to return to his home of origin as part of the house of David to be counted so they'd know who to tax, well, then Jesus would not have been born in Bethlehem. You see, God uses means to accomplish his ends. He'd said 800 years earlier that Jesus was going to be born in Bethlehem. That's where he was going to be born. But how did they end up in Bethlehem? They were used by this Roman government. God uses means, sometimes pretty unpopular ones at that. And finally, as I thought about this for the holiday season, I wanted to mention quickly the hospitality that we see in these accounts. Of course, the lessons about hospitality should remind us that our actions are important as well. Just as Christmas is a real holy day, our actions should be real and sincere. We shouldn't go through this holiday season thinking that it's some sort of drudgery because we have to put up with family gatherings. But we should impart real hospitality on our part. Now, this, of course, includes our gift giving, which is intended to reflect how God is the great gift giver in this season, where we remember the gift of his own Son to the world. And this is part of the instruction of our children. The little guys love getting the gifts, but they also find great joy in giving gifts to others. And we need to encourage them in that and help them to see the importance of that. We're remembering God's great gift, the gift of his own Son. Now, hospitality is easy to miss in the account from Luke that I read about the birth of Jesus. In fact, I think it's pretty safe to say that this little passage of the Bible has been used to illustrate over and over again just how awful we are to poor people. Here we have the pregnant Mary turned away and left to deliver the baby Jesus in a stable, in a manger. Well, that comes from not knowing our Bibles well. Because it is actually this account from Genesis that should remind us that there was, in fact, hospitality shown to that traveling couple in need. Because first we have to ask a simple question. Why was there no room for them at the inn? Was it because the people of Bethlehem only rented to those with enough money? Maybe they didn't like the people from Nazareth. It was a racist problem. No. The fact of the matter was there was no room at the inn because of the disruptions that had been caused by the Roman edict that folks had to return to their hometowns of their ancestors to pay, to be counted so they could pay the Roman taxes. Joseph and Mary were coming from quite a distance, and they would not have been the fastest travelers with her being ready to deliver. So when they showed up, probably late at night, and there was no place for them to stay, do you think they just managed to, you know, find an isolated stable and sneak in somehow with no one watching? I don't think so. No, as we learn from the account in Genesis chapter 18 and later in God's law, the people of Israel had an obligation to look after travelers and strangers. We're reminded of this when the writer of the Hebrews tells us, do not forget to entertain strangers, for by so doing, some have unwittingly entertained angels. Now, that's exactly what happened with Abraham and Sarah, and it is likely the example that was followed by whoever owned that stable in Bethlehem. It was not the best of quarters for a pregnant woman, but it was shelter. And I like to think that it probably came with a warm meal and whatever provisions could be made for a comfortable and safe delivery. I think this because they would likely have followed the example of Sarah and Abraham. And I want to leave us with an encouragement to do the same in this joyous season. Our text has Abraham keeping watch in the heat of the day. Now, he was not doing that because he was fearful that some enemy was going to show up attacking the camp. He was doing so because in that climate, the heat of the day was probably the time that you would most likely find someone in need in their travels. But here is Abraham in the middle of the day keeping watch, and he sees these three men, and he does not give them special treatment because he knows who they are at this point. He didn't look out, oh, there's God. No, it was three men that he saw. Rather, he extends this because the practice of this kind of hospitality is what God's people are to show. There's not to be any, what are you doing traveling in the middle of the day? Or I suppose you need some water, with a snarky voice. Those are not the kinds of responses that Abraham gave. No, in fact, Abraham appeals to them to let him serve them. He says, my Lord, if I have now found favor in your sight, do not pass by your servant. Please let a little water be brought and wash your feet and rest yourselves under the tree. And I will bring a morsel of bread that you may refresh your hearts. And boy, serve them he does. Just listen to the treatment that he lays out for strangers. And don't worry if you get hungry. Lunch is not too far away and it smells pretty good. At verse 6 we read this. So Abraham hurried into the tent to Sarah and said, quickly, make three measures of meal, knead it, and make cakes. And Abraham ran to the herd and took a tender and good calf and gave it to a young man. And he hastened to prepare it. And he took butter and milk and the calf which he had prepared and set it before them. And he stood by them under the tree as they ate. Weary travelers show up at Abraham's house. And here they sit with refreshing water and beef and butter and milk and fine bread. I hope this is an encouragement to all of us as we obey God's commandment to be hospitable, that it is still with us today and should be joyously obeyed, just as Abraham did, especially in this Advent season. In fact, Peter reminds us in chapter 4 of his first epistle, and above all things, have fervent love one for another. I love you. And leave. Be warm and well fed. And I remember those are the things they're not. He says to love because it covers a multitude of sins. But how do we love? It says in verse 9, be hospitable to one another without grumbling. As each one has received a gift, minister it to another as good stewards of the manifold grace of God. That's a great command to remember at this season. Pastor Mark Hayes wrote an essay this week. I thought he summarized the story of Christmas very well, but I'm going to include part of it because he gives us a call to hospitality, which I think is appropriate. He said of Christmas, a virgin conceived, a carpenter believed. The baby was born. The King of Kings left his throne and took up residence on his footstool. King Jesus laid down his life and took it up again. Welding a rod of iron, he needed only one swing to conquer his foe and save his people. In Jesus Christ, we have every reason to rejoice and sing, to eat and drink, and to have ourselves a merry little Christmas.
Thank you for listening to Pastor John Stews of Church of the King. Join us next week at the same time as the journey through Luke's orderly account of the gospel of Jesus Christ continues. You're invited to join us for Sunday worship at 11 o'clock, where biblical worship is characterized by the active and vigorous participation of the entire congregation. Church of the King is a pro-life, pro-family church where all baptized children participate in worship, including the Lord's table, on a weekly basis. To learn more or to hear this message in its entirety, visit orderlyaccount.com or call 916-451-5660.